Welcome to the B-side. It is Tyler Crawford. It is Tuesday, November something, three, maybe November 3rd.
Yes.
Time is moving. It is officially autumn. It's dark at 4 o'clock. It's a different kind of time of year. It's been a couple of weeks, maybe 2 weeks since we've had a podcast, but don't worry if you're just listening. I'm not alone. You haven't heard Steve talk yet, but he's here.
Hey.
There he is.
articulate as ever.
Articulate as ever, and we're going to get into a few things today. We've got some good questions. A reminder, if anything comes to mind as you're listening, love to hear feedback. Would love to hear questions that maybe come up from what you're reading on a regular basis in the scriptures or what you hear on a Sunday morning. And you can email those questions to bside@thchurch.ca, or you can just come and talk to Steve or I and ask them and say, hey, what do you think about this? You can send it text, telegram, Morse code, whatever works. We'd love to get questions that you're thinking about. You have a good Halloween. You have lots of people come to your house. You guys had I saw you had a nice family-themed
Star Wars dress-up. The kids love Star Wars, so they got us all Star Wars-themed.
That's great.
We had a little Darth Vader, a little Yoda, a Stormtrooper.
Yep.
I was repping the Obi-Wan Kenobi.
Yep. Looking very wise.
Yeah. And Princess Leia in there as well. It's a good opportunity. We didn't go around a lot. We mostly just, we got to talk to our neighbors.
Yep.
They were all excited. There's not a lot of little kids on our block. In fact, there's like maybe one other family that has children. Under like that aren't teenagers on our whole street, so all our neighbors, we have a lot of older couples as like our immediate neighbors on both sides and across kitty corner from us and kitty corner the other way, and they were all looking forward to seeing us and coming by their houses and seeing the kids all dressed up. So you know, it's an opportunity to build those relationships a little bit more. And
yeah, that's my favorite part about
people.
Halloween.
Yeah.
Is that I didn't my wife was working, and so I was alone with her one-year-old. Chose not to take her trick-or-treating. Didn't think it was going to be incredibly subtle if I went, because she can't walk, she can't talk. She looked cute, little ladybug all dressed up, but it was clear who the candy was going to, and yeah. I thought I could save myself the embarrassment and just buy a bag if I wanted to eat candy.
Yeah.
But I love, we live in a complex that has, a townhouse complex that has like 40 units and two circles, so generally we get a good turnout. Didn't have a great turnout this year, but I just like being like the ridiculously generous guy in the street that's like, how many can you fit in your hand? And getting to meet neighbors. And I used to kind of be like, meh, to Halloween. I never has been like a passionately against it or anything, which some people are, and that's fine. But every year I find myself more and more like, you know what? I want to be the neighbor that's not the ghouls and ghosts guy, but I want to be the generous benevolent. Like I saw a friend on Facebook out in Manitoba put a fire pit in their driveway, like a portable fire pit, lawn chairs, made coffee and hot chocolate, and had like their neighbors take a load off, kids got the candy, come hang out, like, or if while your kids are doing this block, hang out with us. I was like, that's a great idea, a way to just kind of connect with people.
Yeah, I mean, I've never been a big fan of the spooky side of it, and try and shelter the kids a little bit from it.
Right.
On the other side, it's the only day of the year that our neighbors just walk up and down the streets, open up, ringing doors, and saying hi to people.
Yeah.
So it'd be... seems to me that if I want to be a good missionary in my street, it would be unwise to lock my door and hide in the basement.
But yeah.
I don't have a basement. But anyway.
I do.
That's what we did as a kid. So, you know, I think it can be overrated as if it's like this amazing missional opportunity as kids ring your doorbell, take candy and leave. And it's not like we sat down and talked about the resurrection or something like that. But, you know, it's about having a good impression and being able to maybe connect with some of your neighbors and stuff like that, you know, in a way that maybe you wouldn't just walk up and ring their doorbell. Have you heard my theory on why we like Halloween so much?
No.
That in, I think why we like Halloween, and same reason why we like horror movies, and that whole side of death and,
maybe I have,
spirituality and demonic
zombie
thing, all that, zombies, all that stuff, crazy popular, right? is that in mocking death and in laughing about it, we gives us a sense of we can tame it and control it. That we actually are horribly afraid of death and the unknown spiritual types things.
Yeah.
We fear these things, but we have two options. We can either wrestle with that fear, but in mocking it, in joking about it, in pretending and making scary pumpkins or whatever, we feel like we have some semblance of control. So we watch a horror movie and we know that while many people die and it'll be scary, the hero will survive. And it gives us a sense that, you know, in, we can tame death and control it when we really can. So,
well, it's like, I mean, it's this interesting, it's an interesting thought, and I think you're right. You know, I think about, there's a show on Thursday nights that I quite enjoy called The Blacklist. I don't know if that's, I think it's appropriate. Anyway, if minors are listening, ask your parents before you watch it. But the two stars always find themselves in compromising situations where their lives are put at adverse risk. And it's intense, and I think it's quite entertaining. And I enjoy watching it. And I'm always like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And then I always have, in every episode, literally, I'll have this moment of like, oh, they're going to be fine. They're the stars of the show. Like, they're not going to die.
They're under contract.
Yeah, like, they're clearly... This is episode 3 of season 3. Like, they got some time.
They'll be fine,
Anyway, that's great. Glad to hear you guys had a good Halloween.
And Reformation Day.
And Reformation Day. You were in Ontario as well. You've been a busy guy. It's good to be back. So... we're going to tackle two questions today over the next about 25 minutes, hopefully. We'll try to keep it to that. We were about 20 minutes over that, I think, last week. But we had a great discussion the last time. But two questions that we'll get to.
Okay.
The first one is kind of like an iceberg question. There's something at the surface that we want to kind of look at directly. But then actually, if we think about it, it expands more. And the question was, why isn't bowing a part of our worship experience on a regular basis? Why don't, as Christians, that's something we practice? That I think there's a thematic idea that in Scripture, every knee shall bow, that we would bow as an act of reverence and worship to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so the question came in, why doesn't that happen now? Is it a cultural reason? Is it pride? Is it just our unwillingness to put our knee down? I think if you watch, you know, older movies, kind of anything with historical pieces, bowing is actually a sign of reverence and respect, whether it's to royalty,
submission.
To kingship, submission, you know, be on your knees for your life kind of thing, like all these scenarios. And we're called, it seems, people would say that we're called to bow before Jesus, that's where we bend our knee, not to anyone else, but we bend our knee to Jesus. So why isn't that physical expression something we would say should or shouldn't it be a part of a worship experience on a regular basis?
Well, I think it could be.
Right.
Now, I don't think we're actually ever commanded per se to bow. We see people bowing them in narratives in the Bible. In the Psalms, there's reference to one I thought of is Psalm 95:6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There's a couple examples. Ephesians 3, Paul says, he's talking about prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he talks about his prayer for them. So it's in reference to prayer, praying for the Ephesians. In Philippians 2, which we just read together as a church not that long ago, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There, it's a symbol of submission to his lordship and authority and dominion. So, should we? I think what we have in bowing is a physical act that is symbolic of a heart disposition. We also have things like raising our hands or, you know, laying prostrate or different things. There's music and celebration or dancing. These are physical acts.
Flag waving.
That's not biblical. That's unbiblical.
Don't you remember there was a girl when you were in Bible college that would flag wave all the time? I thought I. No one said anything. I found it weird. I'm gonna be honest. I thought it was strange. I'm sure you did too. I
found it hard to see. With yeah. The flag in the way.
It was a small flag. It was like a homemade. Anyway, we're getting sidetracked. It was like a homemade flag. Steve's like probably a little like you're an idiot. Why did you bring this up? Anyway, carry on. You were making really good points, and I decided to take it off track.
So I think culturally, we don't bow in our culture in the West. In North America. I mean, I'm trying to think of an instance when anyone would bow.
Sarcastically. Can you think of one? Like, I can think...
Seriously, yeah.
Yeah, like, serious... I can think of... the only times in my life that I can actually think of myself as having bowed seriously has been when I've met someone from a culture
where they did.
Where so they bowed. So it was East, kind of like a... Like
an Eastern cultures.
Japanese person or something that they're bowing to show respect.
Yeah.
I would... Much like they would shake my hand.
Yeah.
You reciprocate
well,
good
it.
Social
So convention. In Cambodia,
yeah.
When you guys... Spoiler alert.
Yeah, we're going to Cambodia.
When we send a team to Cambodia next year, put your hands together and a gentle bow. It's just a way of... And this is how you receive things, with your hands out.
Yeah.
So it's just physical demonstrations. But that's a different kind of bowing, too.
Yeah.
I think the biblical instruction or description would be a bowing with your knee on the ground
and your head down too is the other image
could be like depends the length kind of depends on the context
right
it could be a single knee down it should be before a king type thing
right
but we don't do it so there seems to be other ways in North American culture that we show respect and reverence
right
what are they I'm not really sure.
That's a good point. As we've talked about this, I thought, okay, so expressions of us as a culture, I was trying to think, okay, so when I've been a part of worship services or and seen, watched how other people show that expression,
yeah.
Or myself felt compelled to show my, I actually think it's ironically, we're a boisterous culture. Like we like attention. We like loud noises. We like to be seen. I actually think it's the opposite. Is one of the ways we show reverence is quiet and being still. Like so if you think about like a worship service that you've been a part of, sometimes you'll see someone just the place will be rocking, people will be standing, hands up, making noise, which is great, like a great expression of worshiping as well. But sometimes you'll find some people just sitting.
Yeah.
And being head down, mm-hmm. just being quiet. I find that's one of the things that I'll try to do.
Yeah, I think part of it is we live in a democracy.
Right.
So
you do whatever you want.
We don't bow to the picture of the ruler
on
the wall every day before school begins.
Yeah.
We don't have a king that we bow a knee to. We don't bow to Prime Minister Trudeau.
Oops. Sorry.
Right? So part of it is there's a culture change. But so yeah. I think okay, should we bow physically? Maybe.
Yeah.
Nothing wrong with that. But that's a way of expressing submission and reverence and depicting physically the truth in our heart that Jesus is King. That we should do.
Yeah. So then, I guess
that's what's crucial.
So right? that's kind of the part of the iceberg we can see, and there's this underneath thing that I always think through. Like, so what else? Though? So there's these things in Scripture, and as guys who grew up in the church, both of us, and went to Bible college, and we saw some of these things take place in all different avenues. I think back, and I can actually think of almost every single one, and I go, well, where do we draw the line? Where do we know when we're reading the Scriptures and we'll read a letter of Paul's or somebody, and there's what seems like an instruction. So we talk about things like head coverings. Women should cover their heads in worship. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Wash one another's feet.
Yeah.
Even to a greater extent, pick up your cross and like there's these some of these that are clearly allusions to their word pictures, their illustrations. In other cases, they're practical things that we're saying. This is an example that Jesus was trying to show and asking people to do. So when do we know if an action that the Scriptures are talking about, for example, is culturally bound, so that we can look at that and go in 2 Timothy or in Philippians when we read this, we know okay, this is just how their culture articulated this virtue that they're trying to get to. And this is how we might do it. And where do we go? Are there some of these physical manifestations that we're actually called to go, no, they're not culturally bound, they transcend culture?
Okay, so I think the most important thing I would say, it's a very important question, it's a challenge of hermeneutics, is studying the scriptures, is how do you apply, which commands apply, and how do they apply? And the first thing I would say is every command of the New Testament must be obeyed. It's not a question of which ones do we obey and which ones do we not.
Right.
The question is, which ones do we obey at face value, literally as written, and which ones do we obey the underlying principle that's being taught, but we may obey it in a different way than it was originally obeyed. But in order to keep the principle, we might look at it differently, mm-hmm. right? So it's not, oh, greet one another with a holy kiss.
We don't obey. You've never kissed me.
Never.
And I've been, say, like, we've worked together, we served together, we're
I've
friends.
Never been tempted.
Yeah.
Even.
And
considered it.
I want to know why.
I like everything in my life, I have good exegetical reasons.
Fair enough.
Why. And other reasons.
I appreciate that you've never kissed me, for the record.
Okay. So, here's what I do. There's different theories. There's different proposals. This is mine that I've been working with. I have three questions that I think we should ask. That when we face a text, a command, to ask, does this need to be applied directly as it's written, or does it need to be obeyed and applied differently? So the first question is, are there clues in the text itself that indicate whether the author intended this teaching to be for all Christians everywhere or just for a specific situation? Because when we're reading when we're reading Paul's letters, for example, we are reading someone else's mail. It's not written to us directly. God superintended that it would come to us, and it's his word. But sometimes the commands aren't for us specifically, or they're not for all Christians everywhere. So here's an example. Seems kind of obvious, but it illustrates the point. 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, commands him, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. It's a biblical command in the scripture to bring the books and the parchments.
Yeah, and his cloak.
And his cloak. Yeah. So are we commanded to bring the cloak? When you come, bring the cloak and the parchments, and then we just walk around with parchments and books and cloaks, because we're supposed to bring, I mean, it's, we got to obey it, right?
Looking at your office, I would think you're trying to obey it.
I bring lots of books. I'd have no parchments or cloaks.
You have a cloak sometimes.
So, that we would say, clearly that's a specific command. Paul did not intend for every Christian to obey. But
it was for Timothy.
Just for Timothy and only Timothy. It was for Timothy and not for Titus. It was for Timothy and not for Barnabas. It was just Timothy supposed to obey this command. Paul needed some stuff. He's in prison and he's cold. He wants his coat. And more importantly, he needs his books because he's in prison and he's bored. Yeah. And he's got to study something. So are there clues within a text?
Yeah.
And that may indicate us to there may be, if it seems like this is something universal for all Christians everywhere, that would lead us towards it transcends culture. If it's very particular to a person or a group, then that would lead us to say it seems to be, it doesn't transcend culture. It's bound by culture. So that's the first one. Now, that's not a deciding factor, because some, like 1 Corinthians 11, head coverings and worship, actually have clues that would say it's not specific to a certain person. But Paul does intend this for all Christians everywhere. The way it opens and ends the text, you can look at it. This is the practice of all churches everywhere, and he commands them not to be contentious about it. This is how it is for everyone. So that's the first question. The second question is, note the underlying principle that's being taught, and as well as the surface application. So you have the underlying principle that Paul, in the case of Paul's letters or other writers, are getting at. This is what they're trying to get at, and yet there's a surface application that should fulfill that principle. But what we have to ask is, if the surface application were obeyed literally in your situation, would the underlying principle be followed or disobeyed? So,
that's a good question.
For instance, greet one another with a holy kiss. What's the principle? Well, the principle is show love and hospitality and warmth and kindness to each other. be, and that would be, you know, a kiss would be a typical Greco-Roman greeting.
Kiss on the cheek or whatever, right? Yeah.
Sometimes even on the lips in that culture. So that would have been a normal greeting.
That would not make
me feel loved. Of affection and love. Yeah. Now, if our greeters were not called greeters but were kissers, someone comes to church and they get a wet one on the lips, right. Would, obeying the command literally, would the principle of warmth and hospitality and kindness and Christian love be, would that be communicated through that action? Or would that person feel a little bit violated and offended and uncomfortable?
Would you think we would get more greeters that way if we called them kissers, or less? Do you think more people would be like, hey, that's something I'm into?
I think people would stop coming to church.
Or they would stop coming to church.
They would, like, come in the fire exit and be like, I'm going to sit in the balcony. So, it's pretty clear, I think, that in our situation, to follow the command, greet one another with a holy kiss, would actually violate the very principle that Paul's getting at. Now, maybe in another culture in the world today, maybe a Latin culture, there's places in the world where greet one another with a holy kiss, a kiss greeting, maybe like Russia or something, would exactly be the way that you would show warmth and kindness and welcome to someone who walks into your community group or your home or your church. And so you should follow it because the principle and the application fit. In our case, in North America, that would violate Plan to Protect.
Yeah.
You know, we wouldn't do that.
Well, but there are still ways that we would, like hugs and handshakes.
So, that's the question. Right? So we have to go, okay, how do we fulfill the principle if the surface application would actually go against the principle? We need to find a similar but different way of fulfilling that principle. So we might do it with a hug or a handshake or a kind word or a smile or a warm sort of greeting. And that's the way. Now we're keeping the principle.
Well, and
hitting the true intent of the command.
And washing each other's feet also falls into that category, because...
I was going to get there on the next one. But the third one, so that's the first question, are there clues that give an indication this is for all Christians everywhere, or just for a specific person or situation? Second question, is the underlying, compare the underlying principle and the surface application. Do they fit together in our context? If so, great. If they don't, then... you have to find a different application to fulfill the principle rather than the surface one, which would violate the principle. The third question is, does this text contain physical actions that carry a symbolic meaning that is not shared in our culture? So these, you think about all these passages we struggle with and go, is that cultural or not? They all carry physical actions or objects which have a symbolic significance which isn't necessarily shared with us. So, for instance, the foot washing. In a culture that wears sandals, dusty, dirty, travel, you sit with your laying down for dinner with your feet near the food, that type of thing. Washing of feet is a physical act that a servant, an act of humility, it's gross, and it's something... that would display symbolically affection and service and humility, that type of thing. But in our culture, if I washed your feet, and you didn't know the Bible, for instance, particularly, if I washed your feet, you'd be like, what are you doing?
Yeah.
It doesn't carry to foot washing, does not carry the same significance. And so when Jesus commanded his disciples to do this to each other as I've done to you, is there a physical act in that passage which carries a very different meaning for us? I think it would be very weird. And when I go to someone's house, if I went to your house, you wouldn't wash my feet at the door. That would be weird. So I think in that case, the physical action or symbol has a very different meaning. And this also fits with the head coverings passage.
Right.
So a head covering, covering your hair, is a physical symbol of something in that culture, and it would be submission to a husband and respect and honor of a husband. And to have long flowing hair would be akin to declaring you're sexually available. This is what prostitutes would do, or single women that are trying to get attention. So how you dress physically is in regards to your head covering. Now, does that mean the same thing Not at all, right? Women have their hair down. It has, you know, if you have your hair down or your hair up or your head covered, it communicates nothing about your sexual availability in our culture.
In our
There's
culture,
other things.
Yeah, like modest dress, right? Like if
or, yeah, or a wedding ring.
Wedding ring, right?
Like, I don't think they had wedding rings back then, but that's the way that we display whether I'm available or not. And that's
yeah.
So we have symbols that say similar things, but they're different symbols. Mm. So we don't... if we want to obey the commands for head coverings, we still have to obey them, but we don't obey them in the same way. There's a different application that we need to get to the heart of what the text is getting at. Now, in other cultures around the world, for instance, if you're in the Middle East, covering your head may be exactly the way that you obey that command to show respect and honor. Those are the types of things. I know when I was teaching in the Middle East and we were going through Paul's letters, I taught the principles of the passage, and then the brothers there argued back and forth, because it's an active debate in
yeah.
their churches. Should we obey this or not? How do we apply this passage? Should a Christian woman cover her head or not in worship? And it's a genuine, not a divisive, like they're, but it's an actual question. They wrestle with that question. Some would say yes and some would say no. Do you fit with the culture or do you defy the culture? And so I wasn't in a position to tell them what that means, but it's something they wrestle with.
Hmm.
But their culture is quite different because there's a symbolic act. So the three questions are are there clues in the text? Do the principle and the surface application fit or go against each other? And is there an act that has a symbolic meaning? So, back to our full circle, to the bowing.
Yep.
One is, I'm not really sure if there's a passage that commands us to bow per se, so we don't wrestle with it the same way we wrestle.
Right.
Greet one another with a holy kiss, or wash one another's feet, or cover your head.
I think in Scripture we would say
we see it modeled.
Modeled, yeah, as
raising
an act of
hands,
submission to God, but not necessarily commanded.
It's part of our worship.
Part of our worship.
So,
right.
Okay, fair enough. But... So I would go to the third question. Does this text contain physical actions that carry a symbolic meaning that's not shared in our culture? And I'm saying maybe this applies here. So how do we show reverence and submission in our culture? And so I don't think we're called to adopt Middle Eastern cultural practices, but we are called to show reverence and submission to Jesus as our Lord.
Mm.
And it may not be through bowing, but it should be somehow. Something to wrestle with. I mean, and it's not always, this is the art and science of Bible interpretation and applying it to an ever-changing world.
Right.
Those are the things we should think about.
That's why we shouldn't allow culture to be the lens all the time that steers our hermeneutic, but read...
The
other way around, yeah.
So we take the scripture and try to apply it faithfully to an ever-changing world.
Yeah, as opposed to try to impose scripture. That's where you get...
So that's sort the tests that I use, and really what we're talking about is there's maybe half a dozen to a dozen at the most passages where this actually comes into play.
Mm-hmm.
Most texts and most commands in the New Testament can simply be obeyed easily, clearly, straight
yeah.
across without having to worry about this. But there are those occasions when we have to ask these types of questions so that we can still be faithful mm-hmm. to obey the commands that are given to us, but faithful in a way that actually keeps the spirit and intent of them rather than betraying them.
Cool. All right, well, the second question that we have is, we'll give you a couple minutes on it, but we do need to wrap up shortly. And this, I think, is actually a good one for all age spectrums of people that we all, at times in our lives, wrestle with doubt. We wrestle with what transformation should look like and feel like in our lives as Christians. We wrestle with these things of assurance sometimes. I think if we're honest, everybody at some point in their journey or multiple points in their journey walk through this. Okay, you know, am I filling my heart or my head, or has God changed my heart? And the question that came in was, what does it actually mean to know Jesus and not just know about him? And I think this is a good question. It's a question I tend to deal with young people a lot, is how do we both, we're called to fill our, you know, learn more, fill our heads with knowledge, all these kind of things, and about Jesus, understand mm-hmm. the story. But what are some of the marks, maybe is a good way to say it, of a transformative heart that has actually, that we know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior while also knowing things about him?
Yeah. I mean, this is based off what we talked about Sunday.
Right.
And Matthew 7, which someone in our CG said, also known as the scariest verse in the Bible.
CG, community group, just so we're clear.
Oh, yeah. Down with my slang.
Yeah.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we recognize that it's possible for someone to actually even perform miraculous signs and not truly know Jesus and be known by Jesus. So clearly knowledge is not just a cognitive knowledge of, yeah, I know who Jesus is. Because they're actually performing miraculous things in the name of Jesus. They know Jesus in a cognitive sense, but they don't seem to know him or are known by him in a deeper sense. So what is that deeper sense? And in the context, though, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the passage right before says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And it talks about, you know, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. It's talking about false prophets, good teachers and bad teachers, and you will know the good teachers by the fruit.
Hmm.
And then the next passage is saying the fruit cannot be mighty deeds. So it's ruling that out. So there are things you can look for in someone's life to discern whether they are a true Christian or not, but it's not mighty deeds they do. But there's other things. So we look for the fruit of regeneration, fruit of the Spirit's presence in their life. The fruit of the Spirit isn't a list of options. It's the things that the Spirit brings about in people's lives. If we're seeing those things, the Spirit is in them.
Hmm.
And there's certain marks of conversion, perseverance and joy and a growing Christ-likeness, confessing Jesus as Lord and loving him. Now, those are just ways that conversion, regeneration, new life is evidenced publicly. I think we can ultimately never be entirely 100% confident of someone else's salvation because it's not salvation by baptism. It's not salvation by go forward and pray a prayer. Salvation is by God's grace received through our faith. And faith isn't something I can see. I can see evidences of transformation, but sometimes those can be faked. I can see evidences of ministry and service, but as we see here, those can be manipulated and done. So Jesus is saying, don't use the measuring stick of a true or false prophet or a true or false believer being mighty deeds, which means that, you know, healings or signs or casting out demons, prophesying mighty works, those can't be trump cards over doctrine, true belief, right practice. Which is a helpful reminder, I think, because sometimes we'll be like, well, look at the things that God's doing in his life, therefore. Well, not necessarily. Now, how can that? He's really talking about recognizing this in someone else.
So then we should
make it personal. How do I know?
Yeah.
How do I know that I'm truly saved? I don't measure. I don't have assurance from performing certain rites and acts and deeds. You should not draw your assurance from things that you do, namely, oh, but I'm a preacher. Oh, but I go to church. That's what Jesus is warning us against.
Yeah.
We should draw assurance from, I'd ask the question, friend, do you truly trust Jesus and not yourself for salvation? Do you trust in Jesus?
Hmm.
Have you and are you confessing your sin and revoking it, like turning from it, and seeking God's mercy? Are you growing in your love for him? Do you desire to obey him, and are you trying to obey him? Those aren't we're not saved by obedience, but it's an evidence of a transformed life. It's fruit. So I would ask someone, do you trust Jesus instead of yourself? And have you confessed your sin and seek his mercy? And if the answer is genuinely yes, then you have assurance. You have assurance. And God will complete the good work that he's begun in you. Now, the thing is that people could say that. Right? I think it's something there's a healthy introspection that we each should search our own hearts and say, do I really trust Jesus? Yeah. Am I seeking his mercy?
Well, and that was my input was going to be that I think a lot of this starts with being honest with ourselves.
I think there's also an unhealthy introspection that is paranoid and worried because we sinned in this moment, and so we're doubting our salvation. At some point, having truly trusted Christ instead of ourselves, having repented of our sin, we've seen this evidenced. We can have a great level of assurance that if we are his, he will not lose us, and that God will work his grace in our lives to persevere us. Now, how does he persevere us? He perseveres us by us making ourselves available to the means of grace, that we're reading the scriptures, and we're going to church, and we're participating in the Lord's Supper, or we're sitting under godly teaching. We are conforming our lives to his ways by his Spirit. God will persevere his people, and he perseveres his people through us making ourselves available to his grace that perseveres us. So we still have a role to play, but yeah, we can have assurance. But it comes from us assessing whether we have genuine faith.
Well, I think sometimes when we symptomatically look at our own lives in relationship to God and ask some of the questions that we might have internally, we don't think about what's the barometer we would use to measure our relationship with God and our affections for him and these kind of things in the same way as we would think about how we would with anybody else, with someone we care about in our lives, or spouse, or children, whatever. And I often think, I heard this great illustration years ago, I think it ripped it off once, for sure, at least once. But why don't I cheat on my wife? What's my motivation for not cheating on my wife? Is it because of all that it cost me? No, those things are all true. I'd probably lose my marriage, lose my job, destroyed financially. There's all these consequences for my sin.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the reason I don't do it, right? Like, it's because I love my wife, and I think, in a lot of ways, I think that's how we should think about our sin. I think that's been a transformational thing in my own life when I've thought, when I found myself repenting, not because there was a fear of the consequence of what sin does, but a wound or a regret or whatever you want to call it, because I knew there was I had let down God. In a sense, right? Like that I had wronged him through my sin. I think when we find ourselves kind of just wrapping our head around that, I mean, maybe not. Maybe it's just my own personal story, but it's been helpful.
And I think the point that I was getting at on Sunday is, it's easy to fall into this way of building our confidence in things that we do. Well, I attend church.
Yeah.
I do this ministry. Got baptized, these physical things that we've done outwardly, and saying, well, I know, like, look at me, kind of impressive. Instead, this call to know Christ and a relational and repentance and trusting him, and deeper than just I know who Jesus is. We're not saved by cognitive knowledge of Jesus, and knowing that a couple facts about his life. I mean, Muslims know and believe in Jesus in that sense.
Yeah.
Lots of people believe in Jesus.
You know
that
lots
sense.
Of stuff about Allah. It doesn't make you a Muslim.
Yeah.
It doesn't work the other way, right?
So instead, there's a relational knowing, an intimate knowing, and so the measure for genuine faith is not performing mighty works,
right?
But and you can list those things on your resume as to things I've done, but instead it's do you really know Christ? So I think it's a question we should all ask.
Yeah. It's inward transformation.
Do I know Jesus, and am I pursuing Jesus relationally?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's helpful. Well, We're fresh of time, we're fresh of questions. Love you to replenish your questions. bside@thchurch.ca. As always, thanks to Pastor Steve for taking the time to answer some of these good questions thoughtfully. And we hope this was beneficial and that we'll catch you on the next B-side, whenever that may be.
Probably next week.
I will be here.
Are you away? Oh, yeah, you're going away.
I'm going away tomorrow.
It'll but be the Steve side.
The S side.
All right.
All right. Till next time.
Bye.